this happen after he's been told. And he tells the disciples that they have to go to awaken him, and they think he's talking about literal sleep. And he says, no, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad I wasn't there. Which seems to indicate that Jesus almost expects that if he had been there, he wouldn't have been able to let Lazarus die. I'm glad I wasn't there so that you can believe. And that's really the issue. What is it that he wants them to believe? His departure, or his delaying of departure, his waiting, his allowing all this to occur, has something to do with something he needs the apostles and his disciples in general to believe. What is that? Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. He shows up. When he shows up, he finds out Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. And he's talking to Martha, one of those sisters. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I know you could have healed him. I know you have that ability. I know you could have saved him. I don't think she's accusing Jesus. I think she's just thinking wishfully about the past. If you had been here, we wouldn't be having this conversation right now. And then Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And Martha, hearing that, presumes he's talking about the coming resurrection, the resurrection of the last day. She says, yes, I know, Jesus, he will rise again. I know that will happen. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's trying to get Martha to see something. The same thing he's going to be trying to get his apostles to see. I am the resurrection and the life. Then he says something that sounds very contradictory. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, how can someone believe in him and then live even if he dies, but then believe in him and never die? Death seems to be an either yes or no scenario. You either are dead or you're not dead. I don't see in the Bible a third option. So what is he talking about? Well, here's one of the important lessons that if you read the Gospel of John, you should pick up, and especially if you read 1 John, is that when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not just something that Christians get to experience someday. It's not only the future looking forward to the physical resurrection at the last day and the coming judgment, that eternal life, as he'll say in chapter 17 of John, is knowing the Father and the Son whom he sent. Or as John says in 1 John, eternal life is about fellowship with God and his people. Here's a side point before we go back to our main lesson. This is one of the reasons that those who want to follow God and want to be Christians in isolation miss the whole picture. Because eternal life, and God's definition, necessarily includes his entire family. You can't have eternal life and not want to be a part of the family. And that's part of what is part of how we understand what he's saying here. When you become a Christian, you begin to experience certain parts of eternal life in that moment. Because you begin to have fellowship with God again. You begin to have fellowship with God's people again. It's not just a future experience. It begins here, and it continues into eternity. Now, again, that's a big concept. We don't have time to unpack and look at all those other passages to illustrate that. But he's telling Martha, Lazarus has already begun to experience some aspects of this eternal life. It's not fully realized. It's not in its full form yet. He will live again. But this is already a reality. As John says in 1 John, it's already becoming true in you. In verse 28, it says, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Exact same thing Martha said. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who were also with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? That phrase, deeply moved in spirit, in my version of the New American Standard, some versions may say upset, some versions may translate slightly differently. It's a difficult phrase to translate because it carries this idea of frustration or anger. But it's not just simply anger. It's something more than that. It's more complicated than that. As he sees Mary weeping, he sees all these others weeping, something upsets him. Well, you might ask the question, why? In verse 38, the phrase shows up again, so Jesus again being deeply moved within. That's a reasonable question to ask. Why is Jesus upset? Why is he angry? Because if you know the story, you know how the story ends. You know he's going to raise Lazarus again this very day. When he tells Martha he will rise again, maybe he's also talking about the future resurrection, but he also means this day he's going to rise again. So why is he upset? Maybe he's upset at the lack of faith that the people have. Or I'm inclined to think that in addition perhaps to that idea, he's upset because Jesus created this world. He created these people. And when Jesus created the world and people and placed them into it, he didn't make them to die. He didn't create death. Death was not a part of the original design. It is a natural consequence of sin, but in a very real sense, it's not natural to the creation itself. And as he looks at the hopelessness and the despair and the captivity that death has wrought upon his creatures, he is moved. He is angered. Verse 34 again, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could this not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus weeps, probably partially from anger, but also probably partially from the fact that his friend is dead. Sometimes we will console ourselves when we lose a loved one by thinking of death as a natural part of this world. And as I said, death is natural in the sense it's a consequence of sin. But it was not natural in the sense that it was part of God's intent, design, and creation from the beginning. And so the loss of a human life, the very first thing we're ever told about humanity is in Genesis 1:26, is that humanity is made in the image of God, different from the rest of creation. So when a human life is lost, it is something that is worth mourning. It's something worth weeping over. At least Jesus apparently thinks so, as he weeps over this situation in verse 35. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. She sees nothing good coming from removing the stone. Again, she's not expecting Lazarus to be raised in this moment. And so as far as she's concerned, removing the stone will only result in bad things. And Jesus turns around and says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now that's an interesting question, because if you go back and reread 17 through 27, the account doesn't mention anything about God's glory. Now, maybe there is some parts of the conversation we're not told about. Maybe there's some parts that we're not revealed. But in the account, God's glory is not mentioned in 17 to 27 at all. The only time that this chapter mentions the glory of God before this is back in the first four verses when Jesus first gets the news that Lazarus was sick. And he says, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified, so the Son of God may be glorified by it." What I expect he's referring to is the messenger who probably would have come back and given the message that the sickness is going to be for the glory of God. And he says, "Did you not believe me? Did you not believe what I said?" Well, what does that mean for us? Well, let's finish the account before drawing out that point. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He cries out in a loud voice after saying a short prayer to the Father, really on behalf of everyone else. He says, "I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this so that those around may believe." And then he cries out to Lazarus and says, "Come out of your tomb." My favorite line in this whole account is the last one that he makes, where he looks around at those around him. It says, "Unbind him and let him go." Remove the physical bonds of death, those wrappings of the grave. I want you to take those off and free him. And that points to the fact that one day Jesus will say the exact same thing for everyone who is a member of his body. For every single person who believes that question he asked to Martha, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. Do you believe this?" One day Jesus will look at all those graves, he will call us out and say, "Unbind them. Free them from the captivity of sin and death. Free them from the bondage of sin and death. And let them go." But it's not even just a foreshadow of the coming resurrection. I think to me one of the most powerful lessons in this whole account goes back to what it is it that he needs them to believe. Why is it that he delays and lets Lazarus die? Why does he let Martha and Mary suffer in this way? I mean, he raises them back to life, so why not just forego the whole weeping and wailing process and just heal him from the beginning? What is it that we have to learn? Well, back to that verse 4. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. Lazarus has to die and be raised. And I somewhat feel sorry for Lazarus, because the Bible suggests that those who die in Christ, those who die as God's people, go to a place of rest to await final judgment. And Lazarus has to be taken away from his place of rest and brought back to the world of pain, suffering, and turmoil for us to learn this lesson. That mankind's life was not designed to end in death. It was designed to end in the glory of God. that if I am in Christ, if you are in Christ, our lives will not stop at the grave. It will stop as we behold with our own eyes the Lord face to face and see his full glory. Consider a couple of passages from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 18, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." In the context, he was comparing the glory of the Old Testament and Moses and how it's far inferior to the glory of Jesus and the New Testament. He talks about the glory that the Son is being transformed into. The Son is God himself. He is the image of God. And he says, and God wants to transform us into that glory. In chapter 4 of the same book, he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You consider 1 Corinthians 11 and how mankind was made to be the glory of God, the image of God. Genesis 1:26. "Let us make man in our image." So when we go back to John 11 and we think about the lessons from Lazarus and his resurrection, Mary and Martha suffer. Lazarus has to die and be raised back to this world to one day die again, so that we can see a foreshadow of our own resurrection, and more importantly, that we can grasp the reality that our lives will not end in death, but end in the glory of God. But that is true for those who believe that he is the resurrection and the life, that believe that those who die will live, and that those who believe in him will live and never die. So the question I leave with you this morning is the same question Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? If you do, and you haven't become a Christian, why not? Why not accept the hope of a glorious resurrection one day? Why not become part of his people and his body if you believe that? And if you already have, do we live with that hope? Paul, or maybe as a Hebrew writer, talks about how we do not mourn and weep as those who have no hope. It is easy, and Satan wants to distract us in this world from the things that actually matter. He wants us to forget that this world is not home. This world is not what we live for. That this world is merely a tent that one day will be cast off. Do we live like that is our hope? Do we live with that as our driving force? If there's any way this group or myself can encourage, strengthen you, I know they want to know. I know that because they seek to encourage and strengthen me on a regular basis. Whether it's understanding something about God or your walk with him or fighting sin and temptation, they want to know. So that when that call comes, come out of your tombs. You'll be resurrected for and in the glory of God. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, please feel free to come forward as we stand and as we sing.